John chapter 8 as I've been doing and will do as long as the Lord allows. I try to pull a passage, one of the many passages in our Sunday night text, to bring to Sunday morning for the larger number of us who are not attending the Sunday evening study. Just to keep the larger church involved in this theme of true-hearted disciples. We have a vested interest in this. I was sharing with someone recently. Sometimes I don't know if we grasp the importance of things that we do as Christians, opening the Word, coming to Sunday school and preaching services, gathering for worship. We don't realize or we don't grasp what's at stake. We had a good, wonderful discussion Wednesday night in the men's group, and I was glad for that. As I was leaving, I was glad for that because even if we differed somewhat, we understand. There was a sense that everybody in the room understood what's at stake here, and it is the salvation of our souls. And so it is in regards to our discipleship. There's a lot at stake as to whether or not you are a true-hearted disciple of Jesus. Your eternity lies in the balance. Where you will spend that, in the peace and the joy of the Lord, or in the horrors and the separation from God eternally, which we call hell. So everything is riding on what is a disciple. We've learned from the very first message in regards to discipleship from 1 Peter chapter 1 there that salvation from start to its fulfillment, its consummation, is a work of God, the good and gracious God. So if you're a believer, if you're a born-again believer, you are that by God's own work. And you will remain that until you meet Him face to face by the sovereign work of God Almighty, who has loved you and demonstrated it in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And so we learn that. That's crucial to being a disciple, is understanding that it is a work of God and that God brings that about through the new birth as facilitated by Christ upon the cross. And so we learn that a true disciple must be born again, not of himself, not of his own effort, not of his lineage, not of his works, only by the sovereign grace of God which brings about the new birth. You must have been born again to be a disciple. We learned last week that a true disciple values Christ above all other things and persons in their lives. He is the supreme devotion of our lives. We love Him more than we love father and mother and husbands and wives and children. Yea, even our own life. Jesus has to be the superior devotion of the disciple. We learned that last week, and that's we struggle sometimes to see that as the song just addressed. Oh, to trust Him more. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. We recognize inclinations and affections for things of this world that supersede our affection for Christ at times. So we cry out as a disciple. We yearn to love Him more and recognize that only by grace can we do that. Those are the desires of a true disciple of Christ. This morning, we're going to look at the third qualification or characteristic of a true disciple of Christ as well. So in John chapter 8, if you want to put your thumb or a marker in John chapter 15, we'll be looking at that as well. I picked as a title for the message this morning a phrase that came from our study on Sunday night, one of the headings that we're studying, which was the phrase union and communion. And that struck me this week, because it says two things about a disciple. Number one is a disciple has to be a disciple by his union with Christ that gets into the new birth, that gets into the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that in communion. We do it. We demonstrate that in baptism as well. So the true disciple must have union with Christ, but also communion. An interaction with Christ, a relationship with Christ, a communion of spirit and soul, a knowing Christ. And how do we know if we know him? The passage I'm looking at this morning, 1st chapter 8, I want to just give a little context to that, even back through chapter 7 as well. Jesus is in the temple area communicating with those. And to me, most strikingly, in verse 37 of chapter 7, Jesus on the last day, this is during the feast days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out in that temple area, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water." Of course, in verse 39 tells us of this, he spoke of the Spirit who was believed in him, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Upon saying that, there was some division among the people. There were all crowds there coming up for the Passover, mostly Jews and proselytes perhaps. It says some of the people were there before when they heard these words were saying, "This certainly is the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet." And that has messianic implications there. They were suspecting, surely, this is the prophet. Others were saying, verse 41, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" So some were suspecting it, even if they weren't believing it yet that he was the Christ. They were suspecting it. He's speaking and he's doing things, and what we're hearing of him are consistent with the Christ. Could this be the Christ? Verse 42 expresses some reason for their doubt here. He says, "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" We know that many of them believe that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. We know the Christ is to come from the tribe of Judah, out of Bethlehem, and we know he's from Nazareth. Well, what you didn't know was that his family traveled from Nazareth up to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. But they don't know this or they don't understand this. Verse 43, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" In fact, they were concerned because all the people were hearing Jesus and saying things like this about Jesus, and they felt threatened by that in some way. And so they had sent orders to speak to him and bring him back to us. And they questioned them now, "Why did you not bring him to us?" And the officers answered, I think one of the most poignant texts of Scripture we have, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Never heard anything like this. You sent us to bring him back to you, and we listened to the man speak, and there's something abnormal about the way he's speaking. There's something more than natural, something we're not accustomed to that made us pause in our desire to subdue him and bring him to you." And the Pharisees then answered them and said, "You've not been led astray too, have you? No one of the rulers of Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law, they say, is accursed." Now Nicodemus, we know, who came to Jesus earlier than this by night, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And they answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And then the conversation is dropped as we see here. Then we have the entrance of the adulterous woman who they bring before Jesus. And Jesus doesn't deny that she's been called in adultery. Lots of questions raised by that text. But ultimately, Jesus sends them away as having all been guilty of sin themselves, and some many worthy of stoning. And finally, there's no one there, and he says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So he sends her away. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, Sometime after this, everybody had gone away. Apparently, the crowds either came back or Jesus withdrew for a moment and came back to the crowds. And Jesus says to the crowds, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, this contingent of Pharisees seems to have hung around. Because what you hear a lot of this is them challenging him and trying to trip him up in some way. But in the audience also are other Jews who are not Pharisees, those who have come up for the feast and the Passover. And so they're privy to what's being said back and forth. And so the Pharisees in verse 13 say to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." In other words, you're to confirm a testimony upon the witness of one or two or more witnesses. So they're saying, "You're the only one saying this. So that's just one. So it's not true." I always thought when I read that, what a convenient way to disregard the words of Christ. You're not fulfilling the law. We know we have a law that says you have to have at least two witnesses to confirm the truth of what someone said. And you don't have any, Jesus. You're just you. Look what Jesus says. "Even if I testify of myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that by the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies of myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." I got my two witnesses here. So you're going to have to dispense with that excuse. Now you got two witnesses. The Father, in fact, and everyone probably knew that at the baptism of Christ, the Father's voice was heard. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have the witness of the Father, and by the way, the witness of the Holy Spirit there as well. But there are two witnesses to the truth of what Christ is saying. So he's contending now with these skeptics. By the way, self-willed skeptics, I might add. And so they were saying to him, verse 19, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father." This is the problem. This is the problem. "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And these words, it says, he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then he said again to them, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews, I believe this is the larger audience, not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but the Jews were saying, "Surely he's not going to kill himself with it, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come." And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so they were saying to him now, very frankly, in verse 25, "Who are you? Who are you?" I mean, that's a good question. If I would have heard this discourse between he and them, I would be thinking the same thing. Who is this? I'm hearing rumors here that he's the Messiah, others that he's a prophet, and here I see the religious leaders whom I respect just disregarding him altogether and almost call him a heretic in some way, but he answers with such wisdom and such discernment and insight that who is this? So that sets the stage. And Jesus says in verse 25, "So they were saying to him, who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that's the crucifixion, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, "when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Remember the Roman centurion's statement After he beheld the sufferings of Christ, what did he say? Surely this was the Son of God. He saw all the effects of that outside of the cross and upon the cross as well. And truly, when Jesus is lifted up, you will know that he is the Messiah. He is who he says he is. He goes on to say, I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak those things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Well, that's the context of chapter 8. It's on the heels and in the hearing of these conversations that it says in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And as our study points out quite accurately, he immediately, after saying that, which should have been when you read that, you say, success! He's got the doubters wondering now, and he's got the wanderers more confirmed. Many are believing in him. He's shutting down those who are objecting to him and silencing their arguments, and many are coming to believe in him. Success! It is an evangelistic triumph! But then it says in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him. So he says this to those who believed. In fact, in verse 30, it could mean proselytes and others alike. Whoever were there, many were believing, but he seems to direct his attention to the Jews who were believing. Obviously, others could glean from what he's saying here as well, but he seems to be turning to the Jews because I think the relationship to the Pharisees and to the law and other those things, there is a possibility they may be believing in a way that is not salvific or salvation-oriented. And so he presses the issue. So many had come to believe, and that's who Jesus is speaking to. He says to them, to the Jews who believed in him, these words, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So he makes a distinction here between discipleship and believing. We don't usually do that. In fact, what do we say today? If you introduce somebody and talk about somebody, perhaps two people know, so one of you may say, is he a believer? And the other would say, oh yeah. And we consider that synonymous with being a disciple. Well, Jesus is not making the same presumption here. Because he says to the many who believed, he turned to the Jews among those who believed and said to them, if there is a condition upon being a true disciple of mine, you're believing. He didn't dispute you're not believing. You are believing. But I'm telling you, those who believe and continue in my word, these are my disciples. Not the believing, but the believing and the continuing. You see the distinction? We don't make that when we talk nowadays in our generation. We just say things like, are they a believer? And we say, oh yeah. And they say, praise the Lord. Well, it seems to hear that Jesus is distinguishing here. There is a type of believing that is not consistent with being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So he already calls into question the believing of the many. We know in other places in Scripture, when Jesus spoke very frankly, in fact, some ways symbolically, when he says, take my body and eat. Anyone that doesn't eat my body and drink my blood cannot be my disciple. It says many of those who believed in him went away at that point. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive this? And so he's always pressing back against this generalized idea of believing in me. There's something more in being a disciple of Christ than just this kind of believing. And that's what he addresses in this passage. Notice he says here the distinction he makes here in regards to continuing in the word. Continuing in my word. You see that again actually in verse 37 when he's speaking to them about their claim to be Abraham's descendants. He says, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word does not find a place in you. My word has no place in you. You're not continuing in my word. That's why you're citing Abraham as your link to the kingdom and rejecting me. Which means you're not a follower and you're not a disciple of Christ because you're not continuing in his word. So there is a continuance involved here. In fact, has the idea, our study brings this out, but has the idea of an abiding presence, a dwelling place in the Word of Christ. So flip with me to chapter 15 and see where this is very clearly articulated. I think sometimes we read past this and there's so much richness in this passage of Scripture. And so instructive, I think, too, for the fruitful disciple, the true disciple. In chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." If it doesn't bear fruit, it's not abiding. So if it's not a fruitful branch, it's indicative that it's not abiding in him. And if it's not abiding in him, the Father takes it away. That's what he says. And everyone that is abiding and bearing fruit, he prunes. He treats it in such a way as to make it even more productive. So you might be bearing a little bit of fruit, but it proves that you're abiding. And as long as you're abiding in the vine, then the pruning or the cutting away of the wasteful material, that which is consuming the energy and not producing growth, is cut away. To me, I equated that with dying to the old man, killing the flesh, crucifying the old man. He's ridding us through this pruning of the fleshly dependence wherein we bear more fruit, more abundantly in our lives, if we're abiding. That's what Jesus says. If you're not bearing any fruit at all, he just takes the branch away. It demonstrates by its lack of fruit bearing that it's not abiding. And if it's not abiding, it's just using up, as it were, the resources of the vine uselessly. So he cuts it away. He says later on, he throws it in the fire and burns it. That's exactly what a vine dresser does. If you don't believe it, ride up to the Brushy Mountains right now, and you'll see them pruning apple trees and peach trees. They know that those are useless branches that are not bearing any fruit and not utilizing the vine to its supreme order. So they cut it away and they throw it into fire or grind it up in some way and make mulch out of it. So the analogy is true. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "You," speaking to his disciples, those who have trusted him and truly disciples, he says, you are already clean, notice this, "because of the word that I spoke to you." So the word has rendered you clean. Through the word, you have been rendered clean. He says of the Pharisees in John 8, "My word has no place in you. Thus you're not clean. Even if you're following the law, you're not cleansed because my word has no place for you." And the cleansing comes through the word. So by my word, he says, you are already clean. And look what he goes on to say in verse 4. "Abide in me." This is my connection to chapter 8, this continuing in the word. He says, "Abide in me. Take up dwelling, make permanent residence of, inhabit, dwell," he says, "in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so he says to his disciples, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So there's the abiding. There is the continuance in Christ. The union. Abiding in me. That connection to Christ. If you've ever done any studying on grafting things into a vine, that's exactly what they do. They do it in such a way as this sometimes even a foreign branch takes up residence in the root. And it takes from the root and finds its life in the root. It's a branch not native to that root, but they can graft it in and it draws from the root its life. So there's a natural process for this. This is the analogy that Jesus is using. However, in their case, they were the natural branches. They were Jews. That's why I think he points to them. Look what he says in verse 6. Again, keep this in mind as continuing. He says here, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away." Verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can bear nothing." You can do nothing. "If," he says, "you abide in me," and verse 6, "if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." However, verse 7, if you abide in me, and here's the connection to John 8, and my words abide in you. What does he say? To many of those who were believing, he turns to the Jews who were believing, and he says, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciple. If there's no continuing in the Word, if the Word isn't abiding, if there's no abiding of you in Christ, and the Word of Christ is not abiding in you, then there is no discipleship. You are not a disciple. You may be believing, but it's not produced a following. It hasn't produced a discipleship in you because you are not continuing. You are not abiding in Christ, and the Word of Christ is not abiding in you, shaping your life by His truth. To me, just to jump ahead, that idea of union and communion just keeps coming back to me. There is a knowing the truth that I'll get to in a few moments, but there is knowing the truth, the person, and there is knowing the truth of the teaching. And Jesus says earlier that I read earlier, if you knew my Father, you would know the teaching that it came from the Father. The reason you don't know that it comes from the Father is because you don't know the Father. And if you don't know the Father, you don't know me. And that was the problem. And that's the problem even in our day today. So he says to them in verse 15, continuing, he says, my Father, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. There's that coupling again, union and communion. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask whatsoever you wish and it will be done for you. I've heard people say that's not an open check there. And in some ways it is. Because if to the degree in which you are abiding in Christ and His words abiding in you, what are you going to ask of Him? If I'm abiding in the vine, if I am receiving my life substance from Christ alone, and if His word is saturating my mind and my thoughts and my yearnings and all of my desires, what likely would I be asking of the Father? Wouldn't it be those things that were glorifying to the Father? And why would He withhold any of those things from me? So that's the condition. Don't hear the benefit of abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word without realizing what the abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word means. Because the fulfillment of that promise is based upon that. No abiding, no Word abiding in you. You can ask whatever you will. He is under no obligation whatsoever to answer that. Because you can be asking for fleshly desires. That's why I get so outrageously angry sometimes at the prosperity teachers, because they imply that God will provide you for something while not abiding either in Christ or in His Word. They say it's an empty promise. It's an open checkbook. God will give you anything if you'll just ask. No, He won't. Sometimes He don't even give you what you want when you ask, because He knows better than you what He's doing in your life. And He knows what's necessary for your transformation into Christ's likeness, which is His goal for you. And, by the way, which is your joy. So my Father, He says, is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And in so doing, He says, prove, demonstrate yourself to be my disciple. To me, verse 15 is so critical in regards to what He's saying in chapter 8. So you can take that continuing in my word to mean to encompass this abiding in Christ and have the word of Christ abiding in us, shaping our lives. He says, if you do this, then and only then will you be my disciples. So if you're one of those people who see in black and white, understand this. Without this continuing abiding, there is no discipleship. You are not, no matter what you think, no matter how you've adjusted the outward things in your life, you are not a disciple of Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, it will be manifest or demonstrated by your continuance in abiding with Christ relationally and yielding to the teachings of Christ in His Word, being shaped by those teachings. Those are evidences that you are indeed a disciple of Jesus Christ. Just by that alone, how many of professing Christians in our nation alone today would you say might be excluded on that basis alone? I wonder if it's not a majority. Judging by some of the lives that are lived by those who are professing Christians, I watch the newscast. It seems to me, though, every conservative in America is a born-again believer, disciple of Jesus Christ, sometimes the way they talk. But then in the things they endorse, it's clear to me that they're not abiding in the Word, and the Word is not abiding in them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be endorsing some of the things they endorse. So I have my doubts as to whether or not many of the professors of Christ are actually disciples of Christ, because their lives are not bearing any evidence of that whatsoever. Later on in John 15, he says, "And so prove to be my disciple." Bearing fruit proves, gives the evidence of that as well. In verse 3, as I said, in chapter 15, by the way, they were cleaned by the Word. They were abiding in Him. There was fruit or fire offered in those verses as well. So if you continue, you are truly disciples of mine. I love verse 32 as well. And he says, and, so this is coupled with this being a disciple of Christ, which is evidenced by your continuing in His Word and your abiding relationship with Him and in the Word's abiding in you as well. In that process, you demonstrate yourself to become a disciple. And what is the benefit of a disciple? He says here, he knows the truth. That struck me early in my Christian life, because it's related here to freedom, but because the truth is exactly, it's what I wanted to know, even as a lost person. What is true and dependable and absolute and infinitely true? What is true that will not be false tomorrow? What is true that will not be discovered to have been false many years from now? What is everlastingly true? Because I built my life up until that point on things that proved to be wrong. And so I was accustomed and had an appetite for false conclusions. And I built my life upon so many that were struck away, and I was left dangling, as it were, because there was never built upon anything true. But a disciple of Christ, one who believes by the power of God, one who follows Christ in abiding relationship and in abiding in His Word and holding fast His Word, obeying His Word, that disciple comes to know what is true. And look at this wonderful blessing. And he is set free by that. Set free by it. You see that? These disciples of his, he says, who continue in his word, they will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what I was saying earlier. I think there that could mean two things. They will know the truth. If you're abiding in Christ, you will know him as the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Abiding in Christ, believing by the Holy Spirit, and abiding in the Word of Christ brings us to the realization that He Himself is the truth. I know Him, the person, Christ. But along with that, knowing the person, Christ, now you are able to discern the teachings as to whether or not they are consistent with that person. Now you know the teachings, the truth of the teachings of Christ, when you're a disciple of Christ who is abiding in His Word. I think sometimes the difficulty we have in discerning the error of our day, and by the way, they're getting more complicated all the way. I heard an article this morning on the news, and they have the technology, it seems, to genetically alter, and you can custom order a baby. And you can set it up. One was even proposing that you could make sure you could make the child not predisposed to male pattern baldness. You could even make the child not exposed to addiction, alcoholism, or drug addiction. You can do something genetically to alter that so that you can have a child that won't grow up and get addicted to anything, and you can have a child when he gets old, he won't lose his hair. You can do eye color, hair color. The technology, where if it doesn't already exist, we're on the brink of that as well. And with the introduction of AI, things are getting a whole lot more complicated. What do you do with this technology? Well, when there's a generation that is not believing in Christ by the Holy Spirit and not continuing in His Word and abiding in Christ, then they're not disciples of Christ. Therefore, they don't know the truth as a person, and therefore they can't distinguish the truth in other matters as well. We lose our ground ethically when we are not abiding in Christ, and we lose our ability to make decisions, and that's going to be disastrous for a whole generation of people if we can't discern the truth in ethics. The disciple of Christ knows the truth, the person, but he also, through this person, is able to discern the truth of the teaching. This is the distinction he makes. I'll do this really quickly, and we'll come back to this, and we may pause at that moment alone. But in verse 33, they answered him, these Jews who had believed. It seems as though he's talking here. When they hear this idea about freedom, by the way, I think freedom here, he means from sin and slavery of sin, because he touches on that later on. It might have broader implications in regards to freedom. In fact, we live in the freest nation on earth, but if we are disciples of Christ, we're still enslaved to sin. And eventually that'll manifest itself in this nation, in its politics and its government and everything else. We'll lead ourselves into oppression if we're not spiritually free, and we can only be free in Christ Jesus. So there are implications there. But when they heard this statement about being free, strikingly, the Jews answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" I found that striking. They had been to Babylon. They had been in Assyrian captivity. They had been in Egyptian captivity. This is a heritage of descendants of people who seemed as though they spent most of their existence enslaved to somebody. And he says here, "We're the seed of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody." It just shows how superficial their thinking is. And Jesus answers them here, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits," this is strong, but listen to this, "everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." You see how black and white that is? Think about that in our lives today. If you sin today, in that moment, even as a Christian, if you sin willfully today, you are subjecting yourself again to another master other than Christ. That's what you do when you sin. When the temptation comes and we yield to the temptation, for that moment, we, even those as the professing Christians and perhaps even disciples of Christ, are saying in that moment, for this moment, just this one moment, I'm going to reject the lordship of Christ over my life and the freedom he provides, and I'm going to subject myself again to the yoke of slavery of my former master, and I'm going to yield to that temptation. You see what you've done? You've submitted in that moment to another master other than Christ Jesus. We talk about all the time those who would not put a pinch of incense into the censers that were burning a flame for the Caesars in their day and would rather die than yield in even a moment to the lordship of anyone other than Christ. And we talk about what great faith it would take to do that. And I'm ashamed because I yield before the gods of this world a whole lot quicker than they did. In fact, you and I yield to another master every time we willfully and knowingly sin. I fear sometimes because, especially we who are advocates of grace, how we say things like in our minds, if not audibly, "Well, I'll give in this time. Thank God for his grace." Listen, grace was not provided to give us a substitute to go on subjecting ourselves to our former master who was the devil. He says later of them that their father is the devil. Grace is provided to enable us and to equip us and to make possible our resistance to the slavery or the oppression of our former master and to be liberated from the slavery of sin. That's what I think Jesus means here to these religious leaders. Think about this. If they were Jews and they were offering the sacrifices, essentially to offer the sacrifice is to acknowledge that you're a sinner. And if you're committing sin for which your sacrifices here at this feast time are indicative of, then you have another master. You're the slave of that sin. If you're committing sin, you're the slave of sin. You've subjected yourself to another master. Jesus is coming to say, I'm here to present myself as a new master. To deliver you from the oppression of your old master by divine power and grace and to set you free. And they said, "We've never been enslaved to anybody. Your whole life is an enslavement apart from Christ. You spent your freest days as a slave when you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You can spend all your money, spend all your wealth, purchase all you want, and enjoy your life to the very end of your days, only to find out in eternity that you were a slave of a cruel master who wanted to kill and destroy you all of your days. and you were deceived, and he was successful as your master all of your days. What did Jesus say? No man can serve two masters. You'll either object to one and get devoted to the other, or devote yourself to this one and object the other. You can't serve two masters. He mentions in that context wealth, mammon, or God. But it's in every context. You can't serve two masters. This is why Christ must be more valued by the disciple, yea, than even his own life. Because if your life itself is of equal value in your heart to Christ, you have two gods, and no one can serve two gods. And I'll guarantee you that if you have that situation, you will fail. You will fall to the idol of self every single time. Because you're bent that way by nature. That's what Jesus is saying here. And they didn't like that. We've never been enslaved to anybody. In fact, he goes on in verse 35 to say, the slave does not remain in the house forever. He's going to be put out of the house at some point. I think that's the target, the Jew targeted here. But then he says here, but the Son does remain forever. So then, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's huge. He's the only one that can set you free. And if he frees you, you'll actually be free. You won't just run around like the Jews were saying here. We're Abraham's descendants, and because of that, we're free. No, you're not. You're saying that under Roman occupation. How can you say you're free and never been enslaved to anyone? You're subject to Roman authority. But yet they thought they were free. How many people in America today are running around saying they're free, and all the while they're subject to the bondage of sin and the oppression and the slavery to Satan himself, the author of those things? And just go on almost unashamedly saying, I'm not enslaved, I live in a free country, freest country in the world. Yeah, but you're not free indeed, because the Son has not set you free from this spiritual enslavement to sin. I want to pick up from there maybe next Sunday, but I want to close this morning with these thoughts. Everything hangs in the balance for you and I this morning. I'm not standing before you as one who says I've experienced the fullness of the liberation of Christ and therefore I never sin anymore. Probably sin in some way every day, even if it's a sin of pride. Sometimes that's the worst one. I went all day and didn't commit a single sin. Yes, you just did. You just did. So repent. You committed one of the worst of sins, which is pride, which is the root of all sin. You committed the cardinal sin. But the reality is the true disciple of Christ will have that yearning. That, as we sang in that hymn, that's why I asked the guys if they'd come and do that as an invitation hymn, to be reminded of what it would be like to sing that song and to feel the reality of that in our own lives. Oh, for grace to trust you more. Oh, for grace to trust you more. You know, when you sin and you give in to sin, in those moments you're not trusting God. When God says he has something superior to the satisfaction of that sin, you're saying, I don't trust you to provide that. When it says he did not allow you to be tempted without also providing you a way of escape, you fall for the temptation because you don't trust him that he's provided the way of escape, and you don't look for it, and you don't yield and cry out and weep so that it might be made available to you. You just give over to it. In that moment, you become again subject yourself to the slavery of sin. You make yourself for that moment the servant of another master other than Christ. Oh, for grace to trust him more. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And we all know that. If you're a believer this morning, you know that with all your heart. Have you experienced times in your life where you were utterly surrendered and thrown over into the hands of God Almighty and you found rest for your soul there? If you're a believer, you've probably known times like that. That's to describe the whole life of the Christian. I forget the name of the martyr mentioned in our study tonight, but he was martyred. Had 11 children, one a newborn. Did you read that? That just struck me. And what struck me most wasn't that he submitted himself to martyrdom. Fox's Book of Martyr, full of men who love God above their own lives. But what amazed me is this mother, this wife and mother of 11 children and a newborn, came alongside him and encouraged him, don't recant.
Think about that for a moment. She's losing a father and a provider for her 11 children, throwing herself upon the mercy of the Lord and encouraging her husband to not do the one thing that would cause him to be released and be able to provide for her family. She was laying her life and the life of all 11 children on the surety of the Word of God. Oh, so sweet to trust in Jesus. She knew what that meant. And it's shameful for me personally when I think of how little I trust Him. So, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Guys, could you come, and as you stand this morning, hear the words of this hymn as they share this, and ask God to make this the sentiment of our own hearts. It's not to say we're going to go here and never from here and never sin again, but oh, when we do, that we might hear the words of this hymn and the words of Christ Himself. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. And you're welcome to come to the altar and pray, but pray where you are. But listen mainly to what this song is saying here, because it so accurately summarizes, I think, the heart of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for all that's been provided in Christ. And Lord, oh, how sweet it is and how sweet it will be to trust in Jesus. Lord, forgive us that we so often doubt that what He has provided for us is somehow less to be desired than the things of this world, and how often we sacrificed all that He's provided and choose rather the comforts of this life and this world. Father, do a work in our hearts this morning, mine first and foremost, and all those in this room today. Lord, help us to know if we are truly Your disciples. Father, give us discernment to look at our lives honestly, and that we might come to You seeking more grace and find Christ to be the fullest measure of the satisfaction of the soul. Let His name be exalted this morning. We ask in His name. Amen.